Well, I have been enjoying this topical season of preaching and not being bound to a series. There are some great advantages in preaching a series, but staying topical for, I don't know, some 6 months now, I think, it's been wonderful because I've been able to preach on some texts that I haven't been able to preach upon and kind of share with you the things that God is working in my life during the week. So our text for this morning is found in Luke chapter 17 and in the first 10 verses. Luke 17, 1 through 10. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And here is the text that we will be dealing with, verse 5. And the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle or shepherding, doesn't have to do with cattle but sheep, will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So in this portion of Scripture, these 10 verses, we find a direct connection between the first 5 verses and the second 5. And these 10 verses contain an earnest warning to the disciples and ends with a parable. It is the prayer of the disciples in verse 5 that I want to direct your attention to. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, add to our faith. Lord, give us more faith. Increase our faith both in its extent and in its intensity. That's the sense of the prayer here. In the original language, it's an aorist imperative. That means that it's a petition that has some urgency to it. It's a petition that comes from the heart, and it expresses the disciples' passion and emotion. It's an earnest prayer. For the Lord was asking them to do something that was impossible to do in their own strength and human ability. It required strength from above. And the disciples were very conscious of their weakness and of their utter need of divine grace. To walk in the way that our Savior commands us to walk requires supernatural faith. Lord, increase our faith, should be the common prayer of all Christians. And how often have we prayed this ourselves, finding ourselves in this state of weak faith? I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Quite often we find ourselves in situations that are impossible. Situations in which we have no natural ability in ourselves. How we need more faith. the apostles, the disciples went to the right person, obviously. They said, Lord, increase our faith. They did not say, I will increase my faith. They went to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is the author of our faith that alone can increase our faith. So I want to consider verse 5 in two parts. First, what was it that led to this prayer? And second, what was Christ's response to this prayer? So first, what was it that led to this prayer? What occasioned the prayer? And we find our answer in verses 1 through 4. It's basically twofold. On the one hand, Christ requires that we not cause others to stumble. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, on the other hand, Christ requires that we always be ready to forgive the repentant. So let's consider verses 1 and 2 first. Christ requires that we not cause others to stumble. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. First, we note that it's impossible that offenses will come. Now, this Greek word translated offenses is scandalon. We get our English word scandalous from it. And this means, literally, it speaks of a trap or a snare. And metaphorically, it refers to a person drawn into sin, entrapped in sin, and being enticed to sin. Now, we live in a sinful and fallen world. And in view of the depravity of human nature and the effects of the fall of man, it is impossible and unavoidable that people will fall into sin. It's impossible in this life to put an end to every temptation and every enticement to sin. Temptations are sure to come. And if our lives are beset with snares and traps and pitfalls, then Lord, increase our faith. O Lord, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from that evil one. Now further in our text, in verse 1, he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. That is, we ourselves are not to be an occasion of stumbling to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't you or I be the cause of stumbling our brothers or sisters in the Lord. We must be considering them all the time. We must be considering other people as well as ourselves. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 8 in regards to meat offered to idols. In essence, he says, if when I go to eat meat, knowing though it has been offered to an idol, that the idol is nothing, and that meat will not hurt me, yet, as I am eating in the sight of some that are weaker, and they see me, and may put a construction upon my action that will cause them to fall into sin. So Paul gives us this conclusion at the end of chapter 8. He says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or to fall or stumble. You see, same word. That's the case. Christians are in various states of maturity. Christians John speaks about fathers and sons and young men as in different levels of maturity. And it's the younger ones that we need to watch out for, the new converts, the inexperienced that are vulnerable to falling into sin. A Christian must live a life of watchfulness for others and in self-denial. And we must live our life as such. And if we have to live our life as such, and if we must live our life as such, then, Lord, increase our faith. Christ says it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. By little ones, he means, as I was saying, weaker ones, new and inexperienced believers, those that are babes in Christ. And Christ says, it's better for you to die right now than it is to live a life that causes others to sin. It's better that someone tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into the lake and you drown. It's better for you to die right now than to live your life in a way that stumbles others, especially these young believers. That's a hard saying of our Lord, is it not? The crime is so terrible that death is preferable to the commission of this crime. So we have to be watchful. We have to be self-denying. Now, sadly, today there is a Reformed church that many of you have heard of and know about, some of you keep track of, and it has much influence today because of the apologists in the leadership of this church. But they care very little about scandalizing or stumbling other Christians and tempting them to sin against their conscience. They are known as the Church of Booze and Tattoos. Now you know what I'm talking about. What a reputation to have. They exploit Christian liberty to the point of antinomianism. They are of the mold of the new Calvinist. And have they even considered Christ's words? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. We must never use our Christian liberty so as to put an occasion of stumbling in the path of a weaker brother. Now, secondly, Christ not only requires that we not cause others to stumble, but also that we always be ready to forgive the repentant. He says in verse 3, take heed to yourself. He addresses his disciples and he warns them, take heed, watch yourself, pay attention, guard against. And this is a command of Christ, and we are commanded to continually do this. And our Savior then lays out two responsibilities incumbent upon all Christians. First is, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. That is, to correct and reprove him. Don't go gossiping about him and slander the name. Don't go running to the pastor and say, you need to talk to him for me. If he offends you, you go talk to them. If he sinned against you, you go talk to them. I remember as a young Christian, and Terry and I lived in this parsonage, and there was two parsonages. Another young family lived next door to us. And so we saw the young bride come out to put her clothes on the clothesline outside. It's in Phoenix, so they dry really fast. And we noticed a shiner in her eye. and we noticed some physical problems. So we put one and two together, and we knew that there was some abuse going on by the husband in this family. So I called the pastor. This is my Pastor Fry, of course, you know. He was my first pastor in Phoenix, who I loved to death. And I said, you have to go talk to this this man. He's beating his wife. He's abusing his wife. It's a terrible situation. You need to go talk to him. And he says, little brother, have you talked to him? And I said, no. And he says, well, what are you talking to me then for? And he hung up on me. That was my first lesson. He's basically telling me, if he offended you, you go talk to him. It's your responsibility to go talk to him. And I never forgot that lesson. Because I think church members have this mentality. When things get bad, when people have offended you, when people have slandered you, you go to the pastor first and say, fix this problem for me. The Bible never says to do that. The Bible says you go to the one that offended you. You do that first. The church gets involved later on. But you do that first. So if thy brother trespassed against thee, rebuke him. That is, correct him and reprove him. And we are to be constantly looking out for each other. And an obligation rests upon all that whenever we see a brother or sister sin, we are to faithfully rebuke them and to make an honest effort to recover them, no matter how contrary it is to our own nature and temperament. Many of us are not built to correct other people. That's not the way our makeup is and our temperament is. And it's very unpleasant for people to correct other people. And those who take pleasure in it obviously are full of pride, right? Full of self-righteousness. If you enjoy correcting other people and straightening out other people, that shows me that you're full of self-righteousness. It's an unpleasant thing to do, to rebuke other people. But it is our duty. And it's incumbent upon all Christians. And if it is incumbent upon all Christians, then we should pray, Lord, increase our faith. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this word translated restore means to mend or repair that which is broken. And it's a present imperative, meaning that it's our continual duty and obligation and responsibility to do this. And the text shows us the spiritual attitude we must have when trying to restore one that's overtaken in a fault. That is, one who has fallen into sin. And our attitude is to be humble. It's to be in a spirit of meekness. And there is no place here for self-righteousness. There's no place for being proud and judgmental. Paul says, consider thyself. Look to yourself, your own indwelling sin, the propensities of your own heart, lest thou be tempted, he says. Don't think that you are better than anyone else, because you're not. And don't put yourself above anybody else. We are all sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. John Bradford, the 16th century reformer, is credited with this saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Now, Bradford's quote was prompted when he saw a group of criminals being led to their execution. And this is to be our attitude when we seek to help and restore a brother or sister in the Lord. There but for the grace of God go I. Then secondly, he says, going back to our text, verse 5 of Luke 17, in verse, he says, and if, or verse 6, and if ye repent, forgive him. If ye repent, forgive him, verse 4. Just as it was wrong for Christians to tempt others to sin and cause them to stumble, so it is wrong not to be forgiving when others sin against us. After reproving the offender, if he repents, we must be quick to forgive. Our forgiveness is not weakness. We must first rebuke the guilty one and call attention to his wrong behavior. And if the offender shows signs of repentance, he must be forgiven. Here the context of forgiveness is that the offender truly repent. And the whole point of our correcting the guilty one is that he's moved to repentance. Now Jesus emphasizes the spirit of this forgiving love. And if he repents, and if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. There are no boundaries or limits to forgiveness to those that are repentant. Christ is saying, forgive the repentant without ever stopping. In Matthew 18:21, Peter came to Christ and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. In other words, there's no limit to our forgiveness. Such forgiveness, now we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, seems to be a great strain upon their faith. The disciples, being somewhat overwhelmed by the severe demands Christ required of them, and knowing the weakness of their human nature, and that this requires supernatural faith to fulfill such obligations, they indeed needed divine strength in order to avoid offending others and to always be prepared to forgive the repentant. And being conscious of this weakness, they plead with Christ, Lord, increase our faith. They ask the Savior to give them greater faith, faith that will make them spiritually stronger and enable them to act as he commanded them to do. And as I mentioned earlier, this should be the prayer of every Christian. Every Christian should earnestly desire greater faith and more faith. And we should offer up this desire continually to God in prayer. So that's the first part of our message. What was it that led to this prayer? Well, secondly, I want to consider, what was Christ's response to this prayer? We see that Christ encourages the apostles and gives them assurance of the efficacy of true faith. He says, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that is, as small as a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In other words, even though your faith is as small as a tiny kernel of a mustard seed, he encourages them to put forth its power, to put it to practice, to exercise this faith. You see, faith is a vessel by which God works through. The power comes from God, of course. By faith, no problem or task is too difficult for us. By faith, God's power becomes our power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And although this faith is weak and as small as a grain of mustard seed, mighty things are done through it. Jesus gave the example of a tree being plucked up by the root and planted into the sea at one's command. This is a hyperbole, a figure of speech, an exaggeration used to emphasize the point that with God, all things are possible. For it is impossible, and never has there ever been an instance on man's orders, a tree standing on the shore in an instant transfers itself to the bottom of the sea. That's never happened. Just as there's never been an instance where one has commanded a mountain to be moved into the sea. What did our Lord mean by these hyperboles, these figures of speech? There are things that are impossible to overcome in our own ability and human nature. There are things that we are commanded to do that no fallen human nature can do. In fact, we are commanded of God every day of our life to do things that are impossible. Humanly speaking, they are impossible because only divine omnipotence can do them. And this turns us to depend upon the grace and enablement of God, to trust God in the greatness of His power. By faith, we can never use our liberty so as to stumble a weaker brother. And by faith, we will never fail to rebuke a brother when he sins and never fail to lead him into repentance. By faith, we will never fail to forgive fully and freely as God forgives. These things are impossible without the grace of God. They are impossible without the Lord increasing our faith. They are impossible without God's power, His omnipotence. This work of grace in the believer's heart is a real work of grace. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and we are given grace to help in time of need if we go to the throne of grace. There's an indispensable well of mercy and grace for us at the throne. Now, after encouraging them in verses 7 through 10, Christ discerns in His disciples a spirit that needs correction. So He delicately seeks to correct it by teaching this parable in verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. When believers have received the gift of faith and as a result are able to perform wonderful things in God's service, there is a danger of falling into this proudful state, becoming self-complacent, self-satisfied, and even self-congratulatory. It's a spirit and attitude that thinks, by my good works, I have merited God's favor. This puts God under obligation to us, as if we've earned His honor. An attitude that thinks, what a good man I am. What an excellent Christian I have been. how I have done more than most Christians, and I have done more than my duty requires. How selfless and self-denying I have been. How I have thought about the weaknesses of others before myself. How I have helped others. And as that mentality progresses, it ends in, how could the Lord do without me? And what would happen if I should die? You get my point. There is a danger of a spirit of pride, of self-righteousness, when we accomplish something in the service of God. Our Lord seeks to correct this by teaching this parable. Jesus asked the apostles to put themselves in the position of a slave or bondservant, one whose entire time and labor belong to his master. The servant is out in the field working all day, engaged in plowing and shepherding the sheep. And after a hard day's work, of performing his daily responsibilities, the servant returns home. Will his master invite him to sit by his side in order to praise him and give him special honor for doing this duty? No, his master requires that he continue to serve him and make him his dinner. Only after the master has finished eating and drinking and the servant has completed all his work is the servant allowed to eat and drink. See, the servant did only those things that were required of him. His labors during the entire day are not considered as being anything great at all. We note the question of verse 9. Does he, that is the master, thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? And in the original language, a negative answer is assumed in the Greek. No, he's not indebted to his servant by any means. No good works of ours can merit anything from the hand of God. God cannot be made a debtor, and ultimately, God has no need of us, right? Nor can our services add anything to his glory and perfections. We must be humble in our service to the Lord. Everything we do right belongs to the Lord. All our love and strength and time and service belong to the Lord. And we have no claim to anything special or honor or reward from it. The Lord rewards his people not because of what they have done, but out of his benevolence and goodness and grace. For it's a privilege to be allowed to serve the Lord. And we must not serve him coldly, but with gladness of heart, in a spirit of love and of gratitude. So in closing, I repeat this prayer, which should be upon our lips quite often. Lord, increase our faith. Do you think this prayer is necessary for our spiritual state? Absolutely. Let each one of us ask the question, do I need more faith? Can anybody say no here? Absolutely not. We all need more faith. Our attitude should be, I must have more faith. If you feel overwhelmed by trials and temptations, go to the Lord and say, increase my faith. If you are sickly and afflicted, go to the Lord and say, increase my faith. If the providence of God has tested you and made you to doubt, go to the Lord and say, increase my faith. If your funds have dried up and you're pressed financially, go to the Lord and say, increase my faith. If you're tired and weary, go to the Lord and say, increase my faith. if you're tempted with sin and the temptation increases, go to the Lord and say, increase my faith. Have you little faith? Take it to God, for He can turn it into great faith. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, we end this message with those same words. Lord, increase our faith. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.